Amen. I don't think they wanted to stop. I think they could have kept on going.
I think so too.
I agree. So we'll have to work on that. So, and we sense that next time, we'll just let them keep singing. What do you think?
We'll work it out.
We'll work it out. All right. My sermons are like bologna. I can cut them off anywhere. So, hopefully they're a little better tasting.
So is that your sermon bologna?
No, I said like. I said simile, not metaphor. Okay, you just thought you were doing a lot of work. All right. You step into that and there's no getting out. This morning we are in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 28. Title of this morning's message is Confessing or Possessing? Confessing or Possessing? Let's pray together and then we'll get right into the message. Our Father in God, you are God, and there is none like you. You're high and lifted up. You dwell above the circle of the earth. Your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. But you have lovingly condescended to reach down, to become one of us, to allow your Son to be incarnate in the virgin womb of Mary, and then brought him forth to live your life before the eyes of men, and then to live it perfectly so that we may know what you are like, and then to have him die on the cross for our sin, and then raised him for our justification. And so, Father, we come now in the matchless name of Jesus, asking that you would demonstrate to us your presence and your power in our midst, that the Holy Spirit would move in us and through us in this message. Father, that indeed that eyes that have not seen may see, ears that have not heard may hear, hearts that have not been transformed may be made anew and afresh by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God. Father, we pray this morning that there will be no one leaving here who does not understand the calling of God to eternal life. And Father, we pray that we who are your children may reorient our lives in such a way that we too, with full hearts and in the power of the Spirit, glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people say, Amen. Why do so few enter into the kingdom? That is literally Jesus' theme that he picks up in verses 13 and 14 in his own conclusion and application of the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached is not the one you're about to hear. The greatest sermon ever preached was the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus' own conclusion concerning what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And listen to these words. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. And few there are that find it. In poll after poll after poll of the American people, when asked about their religious affiliation, they profess to having a born-again experience with God, over 50% of America. And yet, based upon Jesus' own words and by what we see happening in our country, that must be a fallacious number. That must be people who truly do not understand what it means to be a child of God. Why are there so few that enter into the kingdom? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. It's because they're self-deceived. Because of their self-deceit, they do not enter into the kingdom. This is Jesus' heart-rending application to his Sermon on the Mount. For he notes in his sermon conclusion that there are two categories of people who do not make it into the kingdom. There are those who talk but do not walk what they talk. That's verses 21 through 23. And then there are those who listen to the truth but do not live the truth. That's verses 24 through 27. And so we begin by asking the question, what causes so many people to be self-deceived concerning salvation? I came up with six that I see are pretty prevalent in Scripture and in my own experience as a pastor. You may find more, you may find less, but certainly these are seen and prevalent in the Scripture and in experience. The first one is simply this, is that there is a lack of understanding about what is the gospel, a lack of understanding about what is the good news. The good news is not how you make yourself better for God. The good news of the gospel is not about self-improvement. The gospel is an objective thing. It's that which God did in time and space and history, which is outside of you, that by believing in it transforms you. It is the story, it is the message, the good news of the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return to claim his own. It is not a subjective reality. Certainly, there are certain subjective realities to belief, that you have to believe this gospel, but the gospel is an objective thing. It is the message of God doing in Christ for us what we could not do ourselves, and only by faith in the finished work of this one known as Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection can one truly be transformed. And as Jesus himself would say in John 3, born again, or literally born from above. We live in a world that's confused about what the gospel is, and many people think the gospel is about them making themselves better, about being a better person, about being a nicer person, about being something else than what they are. But it's always about their own ability rather than what Jesus did. But there's a second reason why I think people are self-deceived, and that is a lack of biblical introspection. A lack of biblical introspection. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13 for just a minute and listen to these words. 2 Corinthians 13, I'm turning there with you. Verses 9 and 10. Sorry, get that back. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I'll get it out in a minute. I was looking at my next points reference. 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you have been disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. The word disqualified literally means not approved, not accepted. It's the idea that if you are disqualified, you are not approved of God. You are not accepted by God. So Paul says, examine yourselves. Keep on testing yourselves. Now, this was written not by someone who wasn't sure of who he was in Christ. This was written by someone who had a vision of the third heaven. This is someone who was met by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the Damascus Road. And that same apostle is telling us, test ourselves, examine ourselves, look daily at our lives to see whether we're demonstrating the character of Christ in our daily lives, to examine ourselves. Every time we come to the table, we read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, before you even come to the table, what are you to do? You're to examine yourselves. There are a lot of people that just do not want to look at their lives objectively. I want you to know that as I prepared this message, there was a lot of time spent in introspection. Lord, what about my life? What about my character? How do I line up with the truth of the Word of God? In our hectic and hustle and bustle lives, we don't want to take the time to determine and to actually get alone with God and say, God, where am I? Am I truly in the faith? Do I truly belong to you, or am I just playing games at the foot of the cross? Am I truly a Christ follower, Or am I just faking it? My wife plays a song by Ken Miedema that I love. And the words begin with, pretending that you're a Christian is a luxury you can't afford. That's why Paul says, you have to examine yourselves. It's not me looking at you and saying, I don't think you're a believer. I could be a Pharisee and do that, by the way. We're all good at that, aren't we? Pointing the finger at someone else. But it's you under the power of the Spirit looking at the walk that you're walking, at the life you're living, and saying, is that consistent with what I see in the New Testament? There's a lack of biblical introspection. But not only that, there is a lack of the understanding of the true nature and power of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, reminds them of this reality, of the power that sin can have in the lives of people. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can say all that you want to say about what you say you believe, but the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the next phrase. And such were some of you. What Paul's saying is, this is what your life looked like before you came to Christ, and there was no possibility of you inheriting eternal life. But now something has happened to you. You've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying? He's saying you lack understanding if you don't understand the power of sin to condemn you. See, a lot of people try to get, I want to use words, a lot of people want to be right with God without ever realizing they're wrong with God. There's a goal to have salvation without first understanding the need for it. Sin is that little word which has tremendous consequences. And until you're convinced that you are a sinner, until you're convinced of your separation from God, until you're convinced that there's nothing you can do to take care of your problem, you are never going to turn to the only one who can truly transform you. The gospel is a gospel that reminds us that sin, the wages of sin, is death. And until you're convinced of that wage, you're never going to seek the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We live in a day in which we quickly, far too quickly, pass over the reality of sin in our lives. Number four, I believe there are some who have an overly developed sense of the power of religious ritual and activity to make them right with God. I was at a funeral this past Saturday in a Roman Catholic cathedral, and I guess it wasn't a cathedral, but it certainly looked like one. It was amazing, the power of the ritual of the burial and the mass and how everything was pointed toward the power of the church. And it was right at that moment when they started talking about salvation and in the mass, and it says, let's pray for, and he mentioned the man's name, that God would find him acceptable. Well, beloved, that tells you something right there. That tells you of the power of ritual and religion without the power of the gospel. If you're a child of God, I don't have to pray that you're right with God. God's already passed sentence on that, amen? He's already called you his own. I get to praise God that you're in heaven. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of folks in the Baptist church grew up in Baptist churches that they're the same way. About the power of the church. See, in their mind, as long as they're part of the ship, and the ship gets safely into shore, they're on board the ship. So therefore, they must be safe as well. But I would remind you that if the sailors aren't doing what they're supposed to do on the ship will never get into port. And so we as Baptists, even though we talk about, you know, tradition and stuff, being a Roman Catholic or a Presbyterian, we have our own traditions. You say, no, we don't, preacher. Oh, yeah? Try to change the name of the Lottie Moon offering. Yeah. We have our own traditions, and there is power in that. That's why the author of Isaiah, looking at his people who are very, very much involved in the religion of God, Yahweh, but distant from God's heart. Listen to Isaiah chapter 64, these words. Get over there. It just takes a while to get there. Isaiah chapter 64. And we begin in verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. For you've hidden your face from us, and you've consumed us because of our iniquities. What is Isaiah saying? He said, all those things that we do for God, as God looks at them because there's no relationship with God, they're like filthy rags, something not worth holding on to. He says, and because we're so busy being religious, that there's no one who holds on to the true and living name of God because we think of the power of religion, which leads to number 5. There's a lack of understanding of the need for repentance and brokenness before God. The Puritans used to say that one has to be lost before one can be saved. One has to know one is not right with God before one knows how to be right with God. And sometimes we make it way too simple. No, I take it back. We make it simplistic rather than simple. And so we never talk to people about their need to turn from sin and self before we start asking them to accept Jesus into their heart. That's a danger we always face. We talk about accepting Jesus in your heart, and I think sometimes Jesus will say, well, first let's clean that place up. Let's first get in there and do some heart surgery by the Holy Spirit and get you broken over your sin and getting you crying out to God for forgiveness. And the Bible calls that repentance. And when one repents of one's sin and then calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, then one is saved. One must be broken over one's sin before one can enter into eternal life. But then number 6, because of our revivalist tradition, I think there's a false doctrine of the assurance of the saints. Baptists have a colloquialism we like to use. We like to talk about once saved, always saved, right? That's really a bad way to put it. I know we use it because it helps us keep a handle on it, but really the Bible teaches that once a person is saved, that saint perseveres. So the evidence that one is a saint is not that one walked an aisle, that one prayed a prayer, that one took the pastor by the hand, that you went dunking in the cement pond. The evidence of whether you're a saint or not is that after having claimed Jesus, you're persevering in the faith, that you're continuing to walk today in Christ. You don't have to point 35, 40, 50 years back and say, well, back then I prayed to receive Christ at a revival meeting. Now I haven't done anything since with him. I don't walk with him. I live my life as if he doesn't exist, but I am saved, and once saved, always saved. That may be true, but by the grace of God, you got to first be saved. And once you're saved, then you persevere. And every good altar call we give in our revivalist tradition, we've trained people to use 1 John 5:13 as an assurance. How many of you ever heard of someone that counsel at the altar and say, and 1 John 5:13 says, and these things we've written to you, brethren, that you may know that you have eternal life. How many of you ever heard that? Okay, may I suggest to you that these things that he's talking about are the things he talked about in the first 4 chapters? You love the brethren. You walk in the faith of God. You repent of sin. You seek to uphold right doctrine. And that takes time to demonstrate in your life. Now, if those things are true in your life and you're demonstrating those on an ongoing basis, then yes, 1 John 5:13 is true. These things we've written to you that you may know that you know that you have eternal life. These things are part of your life. But if they're not part of your life, conversely, These things we write to you that you may know that you're lost as a goose because you do not love the brethren, because you do not seek the truth, because you do not repent of sin, because those things that matter to God do not matter to you. And that's a false assurance of salvation. You say, well, preacher, that was a great introduction. Now what? I'm glad you asked. And now he says, okay, now, if that's how people are self-deceived, then how does this self-deception manifest itself in the lives of people? Well, it manifests itself according to Jesus' teaching in verses 21 through 27 in two ways. The first is this, talking the talk, but not walking the walk. In verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a strange way for the Lord Jesus to talk about those who do not know him. Because you notice his description, he says, they will say to me, Lord, Lord. That is that they understand who he is. That the double Lord there is a Hebrewism, which is the idea of the emphasis is, they understand him to be who he says he is. But then notice something else. They also know that what they do, they must do how? In his name. They do all of these wonderful works, supposedly in his name. It's the idea that they actually acknowledge not only who he is, but what he is able to do in life. He's talking to people who claim to be Christ followers, but yet are not. If you turn to Luke 6:46, you read these words. Again, this is the companion passage of what we're reading this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and listen, and do not the things which I say? They're saying the right words, but they're not living the life. They're not walking the walk. And therefore, he says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you what he's like. And we're going to look at that in a minute. He's talking about the reality that there are people who can say the right things. They've grown up in church. They know all the right answers to the Bible's real questions. But they don't have a changed life. What is it that they lack? Well, there are two things. First, they lack an intimacy with the heart of Jesus. Notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said that he came to do the will of his Father. That was his sole purpose for coming, was to do the will of his Father. If we are in Jesus, then the things that are in the heart of Jesus will be in the heart of us. And we will want to do the will of the Father as much as the Son wanted to do. That's why he says that the one who will say, call me Lord, Lord, must what? He says he must do the will of my Father in heaven, just as his Lord did the will of his Father which is in heaven. There's no intimacy with the heart of Jesus. They want to talk the talk, but live like they want, to do what they want, and to live in their own will and their own understanding. But there's a second thing. They lack the transformation that changes direction. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, there's only two possibilities, since Jesus calls these people deceived. There's only two possibilities for that statement. The first one is that they did those things in Jesus' name, but it was in the power of darkness, that Satan created false miracles through them. Or secondly, and probably the more likely, it was a lie. It was an empty boast. They really didn't do those things. They really didn't have the power in their lives because they didn't have the transformation. You remember in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. You remember they go to the man who's demon-possessed. And they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Come out of that man. And what did the demon say? He gave him an interesting answer, didn't he? Jesus I know, Paul I'm acquainted with, but who do you think you are? And he proceeded to, and this is a southern translation, beat the living dog out of them. Why? Because they were false professors. They tried to use Jesus for their ends, not for his glory. Jesus says that they don't know. And notice what he says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. From beginning to end, you weren't mine. Therefore, I will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The verb translated practice lawless is in the present participle. It means a life continually oriented toward that which is opposite of God. No matter what the mouth is saying, the life is doing something totally different. It is the idea when Jesus talked about the people of Israel, he said, these people's lips, my name is on their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're not there. They're confessing something they don't possess. They're talking the talk. They know the words, but they don't have the life. And I see that prevalent in people's lives that grew up in the church. They have the right answers. They know the right answers. It's like the little boy in Sunday school class, and the teacher asked, she said, now, children, what is a little animal that's furry, climbs trees, hides nuts, and has a furry tail? A little boy raised his hand. She said, Jimmy, what's your answer? She said, it's Jesus. She said, Jesus? He said, yes. He said, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer to any question in this church is Jesus. See, we know the right answers, but do we have the life? Have we been transformed? Are we intimate with the heart of God and to live to do the will of the one who came to save us? They talk, but they do not walk. They listen, but they do not live. They listen to the truth, but they do not live the truth. Look at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, what are these sayings? Clearly the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the teaching of Scripture, but clearly here connected to the Sermon on the Mount, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and when it beat on that house, it fell. And great was its falling. Notice the similarities of the builders. They both hear the same teaching. They both hear the same truth. They both are building houses, which are symbolic of their lives, obviously. And their houses looked similar to anyone who looked at them. Because on the outside, they looked the same. The only difference was the foundation. And if you look at Luke's gospel again in chapter 6, you will see something. You will see that the house doesn't get revealed what kind of foundation has until a flash flood. That's what's being described here. The flood arose in the stream and beat vehemently against the house. It's not the gentle rains of life when nothing is going wrong and the sun is shining brightly and life is good and there's no problem. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about when the sudden calamities of life come, it begins to reveal what's inside of the life. Just as it reveals what foundation the house is built on. Is the house built on rock or is it built on sand? Notice the difference is quite clear. One of the builders acts on the truth and the other does not. One man hears the words of Jesus, his sayings, and he does them. And therefore, in hearing these things and design, building his life on the truth, he digs down. He puts the foundation of his life on the rock of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Word of God. And the other hears the same sayings, but chooses to build his life the way he wants to build it. On a different foundation, the shifting sand. Maybe he built his life on his own understanding of how life should be lived. Maybe he built his house on the understanding of how the world says he should build his house. But when the calamities of life come, and they will come, it will reveal what the foundation of that life truly is. Is it on the rock of Jesus Christ, or is it on one's own understanding? Notice it says that the house built on the sand, and great was its fall. You see, there's a lot of people that think they're doing just fine. They're building their house just any way they want to, and it's their life, and they're in charge of it, and life is good. But when the storm of life comes, and it may be the storm of the end of life, and you have to stand before God, great will be the falling of that house. Isn't it amazing that one house is built on obedience, one house built on disobedience, one house built on the word of God, one house built on the opinions of man, one house built in love with the rock of ages, and the other built on the sands of time. Two lives. Both listened to the truth, but only one lived the truth. Only one adopted it. I want to say to you this morning a rather sobering statement that you need to understand in this room. Do you know what you need to do this morning to spend eternity separated from God in a Christless hell? Absolutely nothing. You were born a sinner and have a sin nature, and you don't have to do anything to be condemned. The author of John, yes, the one who wrote John 3:16, is the same one who wrote, "The one who has the Son has life. The one who has not the Son is condemned already." What is your life built on this morning? Notice in verse 28, when he gets to the end of his sermon, listen to the people's response. "And so it was, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They were amazed. We've never heard this before. That's literally the idea. We've never heard this before. We've heard all of the teaching of the Pharisees. We've heard the scribes give us 50,000 ways to do one single thing. But we've never heard how to be right with God, how to build a life that will stand before God. They were amazed by his teachings. The picture is like this. I like sports, and I loved watching basketball when Michael Jordan was playing. And by the way, those of you who are LeBron James fans, he's Jordan Light, okay? He's not Michael Jordan. But I remember at least once a game when I would watch Michael, he would do something and my jaw would just drop. How did he do that? People aren't supposed to be able to do that. It's amazing. And this is what the idea is. Your jaw just drops. That can't be. And this is what the people heard when they saw the master. Their jaws dropped. They were astonished. No one's ever told us this before. We forget that Jesus still speaks to us in the same way. That either you're in Christ or you're not. Either you're bound for heaven or you are not. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, quotes this passage found on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. It says this, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You cause me wise, you call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal life and seek me not. Then if I condemn thee, blame me not. As we stand around the room with heads bowed, and eyes closed, no one looking around, this is a moment between you and God. I believe there are people in this room who've never met the Lord Jesus Christ. I will use an illustration from a very special person in my life. She walked an aisle at a very young age because her sister was encouraging her to make a decision for Jesus. And she walked that aisle, and she worked in the church, and she grew in the church, and she was at every meeting that you could possibly get to in the church. She was, quote-unquote, discipled in the church. She knew all the verses that you needed to know. And at 21 years of age, while she was on the church staff, she had to walk an aisle and confess to a church that she had been deceived, and worse, she had deceived them. That she was not a Christian until just the past week when God transformed her life, and that she needed to be baptized as a new creation, as a new creature and a new creation in Christ. She had people that morning come to her down the front of the church saying, well, you know, you're just confused. We know you're a Christian. No, she knew she wasn't until she met Christ and had her life transformed. She's sitting at the piano this morning, playing. That's my wife, who at 21 met the Lord and has been transformed by Him. Some of you have been in the church all your lives, but you've never been transformed by the grace of God. You grew up in the church, you know all the right answers, but you've built your life on the sand. And this morning, God's coming to you and saying, and by the grace of God, you need to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You need, or more importantly, you need to let Him give His life to you. You need to die and then let Him live His life through you. That's what the gospel's all about. God giving you a life you can't have apart from Him. And if you've never come to that place, and you can look at your life and say, my life has been reoriented. I walked an aisle, and, you know, and I've been walking with Jesus ever since. And I'm different today than I was yesterday. I love Jesus more today than I loved Him yesterday. I love God more today than I loved Him yesterday. And I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I was. And I don't have to look back 20 years, 30 years, 50 years ago to know that. I can look at yesterday and know that. I can look at today and know that. You've never been transformed. If you've never been born from above by the power of God, this morning is your opportunity to do that. Maybe you're looking for a church home. That's a wonderful thing. But I would suggest you find out whether you belong to the Master before you try to belong to His body. Father, this is your invitation. By the grace of God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come this morning, even as He's already been working in our midst. And Father, may He transform our hearts. Oh God, may He bring the dead to life. He's the only one that can. It's not about a choice, it's about a new birth. Babies don't choose to be born. They're just born by the miraculous power of the true and living God. Give them the freedom to respond to the wooing of the Spirit this morning, that they may come to know Christ. Don't let them worry about what anyone else thinks. Let them worry about what you think. And give them eternal life this morning. And Father, for those who might be walking a guilty distance this morning, give them the freedom to come and kneel at the altar and to get fresh wind for their sails. Give them a fresh burning in their heart to walk with Jesus, even as we sing.